And so Hebrews chapter number 12, verse number 16 and verse number 17. It says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For we know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Father, we thank you and praise you, God, for all that you do. We pray that you watch over us, help us, Lord, in the rest of this service. Pray that you speak to our hearts, Lord. We thank you, God, for all these things we ask in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get the obvious thing out of the way first. I've already hit on it pretty much every week in the build-up to this. This has absolutely nothing to do with salvation in regards to Esau. When Esau, we're told that he tried to repent and that he couldn't find a place of repentance, it's not talking about salvation. It's not talking about whether he went to heaven or hell. It's talking about the fact that even though he was the oldest son, normally the birthright would have been his. The blessing should have been his. All this stuff should have been his. It was too late, and there was nothing he could do to ever get that back. So unless you want to equate the birthright and the blessing with being saved, which is pretty bad doctrine if you get into that, then this has nothing to do with his salvation. This is about the fact that he was a profane person, that he had something precious, and he sold it for nothing. He made it cheap. He made it vile by giving it away for literally just a little bit of food. And because of that, he could not get anything. He could not get it back. There was nothing he could do, no matter how much he begged or how much he pleaded, no matter how sorry he was later on in life, he couldn't fix that. And so the lesson here is not about salvation. The lesson here is about what the context of the passage is about. And that's the fact that God has been building from chapter 11 through to this point, building the idea that as his people, he wants us to consider our life a race that is being run for him. And we are to look to Jesus as our ultimate example. Like, we have all the examples of chapter 11, but our true example, who we are to look to, is Jesus, who ran his race well, did what the Father gave him to do, and we are to serve God. And then we come to this very strong warning that if you don't do that, God is a father who will chasten his children. And so be very careful about not running your race and taking these things seriously, about not serving God the way you should, because there are consequences. Loss of salvation is not one of them. That's what's very interesting here, is he never talks about not being God's child or going to hell or any of that in the context. It's about the fact that the consequence of not living the way you ought to, not serving God the way you should, is that God will have to chasten you. And he warns you to be careful, you know, to seek after holiness, to live peacefully among all men as much as you're able to do that, unless you find yourself becoming someone who fails grace, someone who has really what the whole passage is talking about, been given the gift of grace, and then you fail to live according to it. You fail to live up to the standard that God has set for you, and you fail to live according to his word. Then he also warns lest you be a fornicator, you know, someone who gives their flesh to perversion and things that are not proper. To simplify, we understand what the verse actually means or what the word actually means. He warns about being covetous. The kind of person, like, let me make sure I'm giving you the right thing here. He warns about this. Sorry. Looking diligent, verse 15. Looking diligent, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any bitterness, as well as, of course, covetousness. So I was looking for bitterness. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So before being a profane person, which is taking something that's precious and treating it as worthless, you know, not taking care of a baby or not taking care of your family or not taking care of things that are important. And maybe I use a baby example because we have one in our presence. But, you know, you wouldn't use him as a basketball, I don't think. Like, Joe might. Joe's pretty rough on kids sometimes. But Jonas, I would assume, would never use his son as a basketball, nor a football or a baseball or any of this kind. Stefania probably would. But Jonas will use as an example that he would never do that because he considers that child to be precious. But it goes beyond physical harm to the point where, like, if you're not raising your children for God, you're not putting the responsibility in. That's also profane. So the whole chapter has been building this idea that God wants you to live for him and serve him. If you don't, there's going to be chastisement. There's going to be correction and punishment and all these kind of things. So you have to give your life to live for God. It's your responsibility as a Christian to do that. It's the expectation, I should say. Like, again, it has nothing to do with whether you go to heaven or not. It's just this is what God expects from you. He expects you to take the gift of grace and use it well. And so he gives bitterness and all these things examples of how you can mess up your life. But the final example of how you can mess up your life is being a profane person like Esau. And then he builds from that idea to this, that because Esau didn't see his birthright and his inheritance as being precious when he had it, he traded it for nothing. And because he traded it for nothing, when the time finally came in his life that he saw the value of it, it was too late to fix what he had done. The damage was done and there was nothing he could do to fix that. Now, the story that's being referenced is Genesis 27, verse 33 through 40, which for sake of time, I won't go through because of the fact that I actually have some bigger thoughts I want to get to. But it's, you know, the story very well. It's when Esau finds out that Jacob has stole the blessing and he begins to cry. It says with bitter tears. We already read it a few weeks ago. It says he began to cry with bitter tears because he realized what was taken from him. And he said, "Father, do you have any inheritance or any blessing you could still give me? Is there not one blessing left for me?" And when he found out what blessing his father would give him, he wasn't happy with that. He became so bitter in his heart that he wanted to kill his brother. That's why he used him as example for bitterness, because for a time he was the example of that. Now, that's not how he ended his life, though. And that's something beautiful we're going to look at tonight in the message. But for that moment, for that time in his life, he let that bitterness wreck his life and mess him up. So what I'm saying to each of you tonight is that when it comes to the Christian life, when it comes to living for God, you need to see it as precious now while you can, because if you start trading it away and being profane with it, once the damage is done, there are some things that are not going to be fixable. Like, there's some things that you just can't go back and undo what you did. There are going to be times where maybe you've committed some sin, and while you can move on and God can still use and these things, you can't change what happened, and there is some damage that has been caused that cannot be fixed either. And I think probably the greatest example of that in the Bible, to me, and again, I find myself referencing this story a lot because I think it's a great example to us, but is David with Bathsheba. And if you don't know that passage, I'll also give you the reference for it. That's 2 Samuel 12, verse 9 through verse 13, where if you don't know the story, Nathan has come. There's too much movement on that side. That's why I'm starting to throw pins at him. Greet's going to come back and beat everybody in a minute. But all right, when everybody else is looking that way, that's what that means. But the point is, Nathan has come to David and he's told him the story about the man who had the lamb and all this kind of stuff. And David gets so upset and he says that man must be, you know, he must be punished severely for it. Nathan tells him, "Thou art the man," all this kind of stuff. And Nathan's pronunciation on David is very severe. He tells him that because of what he has done, because of the sin, that the son that was produced will not live. That child is going to die. He tells him that there will be a sword from God stretched out on David's house that will never depart. For the rest of his life, there is going to be some form of repercussion and punishment on him that will never go away. However, he tells him, "You'll still be king. God's still going to let you be in your position. He's still going to use you. God's going to help you with the things that you have to face. There's going to be some problems coming up, and God's going to help you with those. But the damage that you brought into your life, into your kingdom, into your family will never go away. There will always be a punishment because of this." And that's what you find with David, is that he was sorry. Like David's Psalm 51, wherein he repents to God, is the greatest passage to teach us how to come to God in repentance when we sin, probably in the Bible. Like, I could be wrong, but off the top of my head, I would say it's probably the best one in the Bible, is when David's talking to God about his sin and trying to get it right with God. And he's, you know, that's where he's praying to restore unto me the joy of my salvation, all these things. And even with a heart so sincere, with a repentance so great, God still tells David that there's just some things that cannot be fixed from what happened. There will be some costs that have to be paid. Like, there's nothing that can be done about that because some things were set in motion. And this is why he's warning us to be careful now. This is the point of the passage. To be careful now, not to be careless and treat profane the things that you have that are so precious, because when you realize what you've lost, it will be too late to fix most of it. So let me put it like this. Some of you who have children who are adults, you can look back now, and I don't want you to feel like I'm attacking you in any way, but I think you can testify, and you would agree with me in this, that you can look back at things that you messed up as a parent, that you wish you would give almost anything to go back and fix that, but you can't. And the consequence is there, and there's nothing you can do. You try to move forward, you can do your best to try to reach that child, but there's nothing you can do to go back and fix whatever was done wrong in that situation. And all of us have those things in our life. Like, I use the parent, for example, because I think where most people in this room need to hear this the most right now is understanding that you have to start with your child from the time they're born. You need to be praying for them before they're ever born, but you need to start training them for God from the time that they come into this world. And every second you waste is one you will not get back. And the things you plant in them now, you will get in multiplied form later on. Like, I've said this before, and I'll make sure that you understand this. I hope I will. God says a child left to themselves will bring their mother and father to shame. There is a principle that you and I have to understand, that children in and of themselves, yes, they have a sin nature, but they are not shameful or any of these things in and of themselves. They don't bring us to this place of themselves. It's because we didn't take the gift that God gave us and raise it the way we ought to. God says the blessing of the Lord is good. He has no sorrow therewith. Children are a blessing according to God. So it's not the problem of the children inherently. It's that we were supposed to be identifying. And I'm going to tell you, the truth is, after a certain point, there are things that are beyond your control. Like, there are things that once they get big enough, there's nothing you can do about that. Once the child's a teenager, there's a lot of things that's in their heart at that point that you're not going to be able to shape that. But that's why you have to start immediately. If you don't deal with it by time they're 1 year old, there will be things that when they're a teenager, you'll wish you could go back and fix the way you handled that, and it's too late. And it's not even 1 year old. I mean, I'm talking about 3 months. If there's things, if you haven't dealt with it by now, if you haven't already fixed this problem, that anger, that rebellion, that mischievousness, that lack of respect that they have for you, it will multiply. I'll give this to you in a logical way you can understand it as well, and then I'll apply this in other places. But I'll give this to you in a logical way to understand this, that your children, when they're going from that 1 to 2 year old phase of their life, they're at a point where their mind is opening up and changing the way they see the world. They're growing. Physically, chemically, they are changing. They're going through a major change. That's why the world calls it terrible twos and all this stuff, is because they don't know how to explain it. So they just say, oh, they become, you know, a little more bad at that time. But it's not that. It's like you. When I take you and I throw you to a new job and you don't understand any of that stuff and you're overwhelmed and you're frustrated, you start to act out too. I mean, everybody's like that. You get frustrated when you don't understand things and it's too much on you. That's what's happening to them in that period. The world is now being seen in a way that they could not see it before, and it frustrates them because it's too much, and they don't understand all of it. But here's the thing. They're going to go through that period again when they're a teenager. That's what's happening at that point. It's, again, opening up and changing their ability to see again. And whatever you don't get out of them now, you'll receive it tenfold when they become a teenager. If you let them be disrespectful to you now, they'll be 10 times more disrespectful when they're a teenager. You let them throw tantrums over stuff and be rebellious now, they'll throw 10 times as much when they're a teenager. You let them question and mock authority and that stuff, it'll be 10 times worse when they're a teenager. You will get it 10 times or more. But the problem is at that point it's too late, because you let it take root. You let it get cemented in who they are as a person. It becomes defined within their personality. And so as a parent, the time where you're supposed to be sowing the word of God in the heart of your children is not when they're 15 years old. It's when they're 15 minutes old. You already should be working on this and praying in this and getting into this. You should already be doing that. And that's why I say I'm not picking on any of the parents here who have children who are already grown. But you know very well what I'm talking about, that there's things that if you could go back, you would change the way that you did that. You would start a lot earlier. You would put a lot harder standards. Maybe you'd be softer on some things, but you would change something. But it's too late now, and there's nothing you can do to fix it. I mean, you can try to go forward. You can try to, and I'll give you something to encourage you at the end of the message. Let me break your heart right now. I'll give you something to encourage you by the end of the message. But my point is, like, you can't go back and change what happened. You can only move forward. You can move forward with what you have. But while I'm using this for parents, and I'm using it for something, honestly, that is a little bit more lighter and something we all should understand, nobody should be offended by, this is true of any part of your Christian life. It's your marriage, everything. It's all within this category of what I'm talking about. the sword on David's house was his family. I mean, you understand the things that God says is going to happen to David. It didn't happen because an enemy came from a foreign land and did it. When he said that somebody's going to take his wives, his concubines, and lay with them before his very sight, it wasn't a stranger from a foreign land. It was his own son that came and did that to him. So you understand that the sword that was on David's house was because David messed up his family. And there are things David could have done that probably could have eased it when the time came for him to face the consequences. But because David didn't do any of those things, he ate the consequences 10 times worse than what they probably had to be. And he lost his son. He lost everything in that regard because he didn't deal with it when he had the chance to deal with it. When Absalom killed Amnon, he didn't do anything about it. He just rejected him and pushed him aside and let him go. When Amnon hurt Tamar, he didn't do anything about it. He just let Amnon go. And so Absalom took it in his hands. And you see what I'm saying is David's sin is what caused it to happen in the first place. But his inactivity, his apathy towards dealing with it and doing something. Okay, now I've messed up. Now the cost is here. The consequences are great. It's more than I want to pay. And I can't stop the tide from coming. I can't stop the waves from rolling in. But I can sure do something to brace for impact. He didn't do that. He just set back and let what will be, and it cost him very severely. It cost him more than he would ever want to pay. So what I'm saying to you is you may sin and you may mess up, and there may be consequences that come in your life that you don't want this. Like, you would never want this, but it's too late now. Once you've done the crime, the punishment comes, and there's nothing you can do about it, but you can move forward. You can try to brace for impact. That's why my message tonight is there are some things that repentance cannot fix. There are some things that being really, really sorry about this and having a change of heart over the matter cannot take away the consequences of it. That the consequences will reside. And I can tell you that. Like, if a man sins, and he loses, while he may be able to fix a lot of things, he will lose his integrity. And I don't know that you can ever get that back. I don't know, like, I can say in my own life that when I'm innocent and I know I've done nothing wrong, then I can have boldness like a lion and I don't have to be afraid of nothing. The whole world can turn against me and I don't have to be afraid because I know that I've done right. But when I've done something wrong and things start going wrong, I have to kind of sit down like David and just take the punches, and I don't know how to deal with it sometimes. And I have to question, like, is this my punishment or is this persecution? Which one is it? If it's persecution, I can rise up. But if it's punishment, I need to take it. And it's hard. You know, once you've lost that integrity, you can never, I don't know if you can get it back. If you can, it will take many, many years. So my point is, when you go through these things in your life where you've messed up and now there's a cost, maybe you were profane with your children. Maybe you were profane with your walk with the Lord. Maybe you were profane about living a holy life. Maybe you're profane about something else. But whatever it is that you treated it carelessly and messed it up, once you break it, you don't get it back. Like, that's why when you buy something that's very precious and expensive, you try to be careful with it from the beginning. You don't wait till you drop and break it and say, oh, maybe I should have took better care of this. You're careful with it from the day you get it. Over time, you start to be careless normally. You develop that carelessness. You don't start with it. But it seems like when it comes to certain things, like our walk with the Lord, we start off, you got baptized, you want to serve God, and you're very serious about it. But at some point, you just stop taking care of it the way you ought to, and you mess things up. When it comes to children, we're very careful with them. We treat them very precious. But many times, we start getting lazy about it. We start leaving them to themselves. They start to bring shame, and we don't do anything about it. And then by the time we realize how bad we messed up, it's too late. Same thing with marriage. You start to let things go. You don't take care of the relationship. You don't show each other the affection you ought to. And by the time you realize what you've done, it's too late. The damage is done. I mean, it's maybe a silly example, but I still remember with Lori that we were in the States. She had a friend that she liked to go visit. She wanted to go visit them. It was her pastor at one time in Romania. And honestly, I liked them. I loved their family. I think the world of them. We wanted to go see them. But this was my wife. I just got married. I have other things that I would like to be doing. I'd like to be spending time with her. I mean, not perversely, but just like I'd be like to be spending time with her, and I would like to be growing in our relationship. Those people are not important to me right now. And so we had a lot of arguments, And it wasn't until I broke her spirit on this to where she just couldn't enjoy going there anymore that I repented of it and realized what I did wrong. But it was impossible to fix it at that point. To this day, she still has no, like, that drive that she wanted to go to see stuff like that. She's gone. I broke part of who she is as a person, and I can't fix it. And at the time, I thought it was important. I thought it was worth fighting for because this is what I felt strongly about. But now if I could take it back, I would change that. I would give up and sacrifice and realize that the things I wanted to go do and the things I wanted to show her and I wanted to see maybe weren't as important as I thought they were. But my point is, this is a small example. This is something that in the grand scheme of things is fairly insignificant. But it's something that I know that I messed up, and no matter how sorry I may ever be, I can't change it because I broke something already. But the truth is, we do that with lots of stuff. We do it with our relationships. We do it with our walk with God. We do it with ministries. We do it with our children. We do it with everything. And so God's warning you to take it serious and see how precious it is now. Because if you pull what Esau pulled and you throw it away and break it now because you don't see it as being important, when the time comes that you do see it important, it'll be too late to fix it. It'll be too late to do something about it. So because I said that this message is about some things repentance can't fix, let me take a moment to define what repentance is. I probably should have done this earlier, but I wanted you to see it in its context before I get anything outside of context. There are some things that repentance can't fix because repentance is, I mean, if I'm giving you the most simple definition, repentance is a change of heart. Repentance is you seeing in your heart that something you were doing is not necessarily the direction you should still be going. And let me show you a few verses to give you that. Acts 26, Acts chapter number 26. Honestly, we're far enough into the message they almost should just save this and do a whole second message on what is repentance, but I don't want to. So Acts chapter number 26, verse number 20, because I have some good stuff here to show you. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So you want a verse that best describes to you what repentance is? It's this one. So the turning to God is not in itself repentance. Doing works meet for repentance. That's trying to make it right or fix it is not repentance. Repentance comes before all of that. And repentance in that verse is the change of heart. It's these people in their heart realizing who God is so that they can turn to Him and act like people who actually repented. That's what the verse is talking about. So we're talking about what is repentance. Repentance, within its own simple definition, is a change of heart. Now, here's where we get in trouble and people have a lot of false doctrine about it, is people so desperately fight over what it is or what it isn't that some people say repentance is the turn. It's the physical turning of changing of direction, but it's not. It's your heart. And there are others who get so obsessed with it that they try to take it out of the Bible because they forget that it's a Bible word and they think it's wrong to use it. But I'm being very plain with you in this, that repentance is the change of heart and in itself is in no way a work. That's where people get hung up. They say, well, repentance is a work because it requires you to change your direction. But you see, doing works meet for repentance is what follows. Turning is what follows the change of heart. The change of heart in itself is not a work. And the proof of that is, I never heard this before, but it's a good illustration for it. Recently, I had somebody arguing with me about Calvinism. And they were polite. It wasn't like a rude argument, but they were debating for Calvinism. And their argument was that if faith is how you get saved, then that's a work. That's because you're choosing to believe in God. It's like, have you read a Bible at any point in your life? Because the Bible repeatedly defines that if it's by faith, it's not a work, because faith is not a work. It is something within your heart. So if the argument is that faith cannot be a work because it is an act of your heart, then the argument that repentance is a change of heart means repentance cannot be a work because it is an act of your heart. Things that happen in your heart are not works. They are things that happen within your soul, within who you are as a person. And they themselves are not works. Now, from them, there should be an expectation of works. That's what he says. But they themselves are not works. You understand, faith should produce works because he says a living faith should do that. But faith itself is not the work. It's what's in your heart. And it is entirely possible, sure, that a faith can exist without it. But that's why James challenges it and says, okay, if you really say you have it, then show it to me without the works. Because that's the thing, is you and I can only measure what's in somebody's heart by what they express on the outside, by the actions that they do and the things they say. So if somebody tells me that they had a change of heart, they're really repentant over something, that's great. But I can't measure that or see that or quantify that in any way until I see them actually change their actions, until I see them doing things that would make me believe that. The same thing's true of faith. You know, somebody tells me, I believe God, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins and all of that. That's great. I hope it's true. But I can't see any evidence of it to believe it myself until I see it lived out. That's the point that people get mixed up on and don't understand. That what happens in your heart is not a work, it is your heart. It's the way you feel, it's who you are as a person. How you live that out is where it starts becoming works. And if people could get that, this whole debate over repentance would die tomorrow. Like, it would be over. Like, they may have to sleep overnight on it to finally let it sink in the brains, because some of them have some very thick skulls. But if they would let it seep through, it could die tomorrow. Because the whole point, the whole issue is that the repentance itself is not the works, it's not the acts. Those, the turning to God, doing works meet for repentance, you know, acting like someone who's sorry, all that follows. The repentance is when in your heart you realize that something is wrong. And repentance is not inherently about sin or any of that. It's not sorry like, okay, I did something wrong and I'm sorry for that. It's a change of heart. And you have to understand that part. It's very serious you understand that. Because if not, you'll start making God a sinner. Because the person we see repenting most in the Bible is probably God. Over and over and over again, we're told it repented him that he does something. The very first time the word is ever used is when we're told that it repented him that he made men back in Genesis. You see, God had a change of heart about men. He saw how evil they were, and the direction they were going was not a direction he could allow them to go. It's not that he was sorry because, okay, you know, redemption's plan was a bad idea, we should throw this away. It's a change of heart in that, okay, they've gotten bad enough now, we have to start afresh. That's the change of heart. And you'll see that God, most of the time when it says he repented of something, it's that somebody was sinning, he was going to punish them, they said they were sorry, they were very serious about it, and so he has a change of heart in that now it's not the right thing to do anymore. Because God is always going to do that which is right. So his change of heart is that before he could let men go the way they were going, he can't do that anymore. They went too far now. So he gave them their free will. He gave them their chance, but they went too far, and now they have to be dealt with. That's the change of heart. They reached a point where it forced God's hand to do something because they went too far. The other side where he has a change of heart is when men are going to be punished. Nineveh is the example. They're going to be wiped off of the face of the earth. They'll be gone forever. But they repented from the greatest to the smallest with sackcloth and ashes. And God said, okay, well, destruction's not the right course of action anymore. Yesterday it was. Yesterday when they were living in sin and they had not said they were sorry, destruction was the right course of action. But when they said they were sorry, forgiveness was the right course of action. That's the change of heart for God. It's like that. So you understand that repentance is not inherently about sin. Repentance is not inherently the acts or the works that follow it. But repentance is simply the change of heart. Now, here's where, again, people get in trouble. Because of what I just said, you have what the easy believism, and now with a group called the New IFB, who have tried to erase repentance from the Bible and even have erased it from their hymnals. They started marking out songs from the hymnal that have the word in it. That when you have those groups like that, they then take what I just said and they try to erase sin and its role in repentance altogether. But you understand that Romans 10, 9 and 10 doesn't tell you to confess your dead works. It doesn't tell you to confess your sins. It doesn't tell you to confess anything but Christ. Because the repentance that happens in regard to salvation is your change of heart towards God. And how do you get there? Well, 1 John 1, 7 through 10 tells us that if any man says he has no sin, he has deceived himself and the truth is not in him. He has called God a liar. You understand that 1 John 1 is teaching us that a man cannot put his trust in Christ until he first realizes he is a Savior who needs Christ. That's why God talks about not calling the righteous but sinners to repentance. In fact, let me put it like this. When in the parable of the 100 sheep and the 99 stay and the one goes away, he says that there's more rejoicing over the sinner that repenteth than over the 99 that were faithful. Well, if he calls him a sinner and says he repenteth, what is he repenting of at that point? What is his change of heart? I mean, if it's because he's an unbeliever, he would say over the unbeliever that repenteth. If it's because he's a religious person whose dead works are the problem, he would say because of the religious person who repenteth, or the Pharisee that repenteth. But he doesn't say that. He says over the sinner that repenteth. So the change of heart in that story is about the sinner who has ran away and turned away from God. You understand that God does use the word talking about lost people seeing that they are sinners and needing to be saved. And so God doesn't say that there's no sin and repentance of sin involved in salvation. He says that it is the law showing you that you're a sinner that leads you to salvation. It's the schoolmaster that shows you that you need to be saved. And a man cannot trust Christ when he thinks he doesn't need a physician. When he thinks that he's whole and healthy and holy and that there's no sin in his life, then he cannot trust Christ to be his Savior. Because you cannot trust Christ to pay for your sins when you don't think you have any. If you think you're good enough to pay for, you're good enough to go to heaven, you don't have sins, you can't get there. And if you think your good works can get you there, you cannot get there. Either way, if you're not looking at Christ saving you from your sins, you're not going to trust Him and you're not going to get there. And here's another argument I would make. I'm not necessarily wanting to target that new AFB crowd, but their whole argument is that the Bible talks about repentance of dead works when it says repentance in the Bible. One time in the whole Bible does it say repentance of dead works. Now, there's another verse in the Bible that talks about dead works. It does not use the word repentance. It uses a very similar terminology, so I would allow the use of both. But while the word repentance is used quite often in regard to salvation, God would have all men to repent and so forth. While the word is used a lot, only one time does he specify it's a repentance of dead works. Other times, it's always about repenting in regards to God. It's about having a change of heart and realizing that there is a God, that I am a sinner, that I cannot save myself. That's what repentance is in the Bible in regards to salvation. The repentance of dead works is brought up in Hebrews. If you think about it and you don't try to cheat it of its context to make a false doctrine and move a cult out of it, he's writing to Jews who were trusting their Judaism to get them to heaven. And the whole book, because it's in Hebrews is where it's used, the whole book has been him showing them that none of what they were trusting can get them to heaven. They need Jesus. And so when he finally gets to the point about repentance of dead works, it's in response to that. It's in that context that your works cannot save you. They are dead. You need to trust Christ. So I'm saying all of that because the point I'm making is the same way he doesn't say repent of dead works in Romans 10 or confess dead works. He says confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is not a bad word, and it's not a word that we should be afraid to use. It is a Bible word. Repentance in regards to salvation. If I tell you you have to come and list every sin you've ever done and you have to stop drinking and all this stuff to get saved, then yes, that's a false doctrine because I am telling you that works salvation is necessary. Because if I tell you you have to give it all up to get saved, yes. But we just said repentance is not the works. I don't think anybody in this room disagreed with that. We all agreed with that. Repentance is not the works. It's the change of heart. So realizing I'm a sinner, that doesn't require me to do anything. Realizing I can't get to heaven by doing good works, that doesn't require me to do anything. Realizing there is a God in heaven who died for my sins, that doesn't require me to do anything. It does give me the option of how I will respond to that, though. And so repentance in regards to salvation is very simple. It is me realizing that I am a sinner, that I cannot pay for my sins or do any good work that would save me, and there is a God in heaven who died for my sins, and I must put my faith in Him. That's why he says that it's the faith that's in our heart and the confession with the mouth that saves us, because it's confessing Jesus Christ. And confessing Jesus Christ is everything that I just said. It's all of that. It's admitting it and taking the responsibility, because that's what confession is. You admit something and take the responsibility. You take the guilt, whatever's involved. And so it's admitting those things. Now, saying all of that, I don't mean to get hung up on it so much, but when the Bible talks about repentance, then repentance is the change of heart. Repentance biblically should produce something, though. It should. I mean, like, it again, just the same way faith, it is technically possible that faith doesn't produce anything. That's why he allows for that. That's why he says, then you look at yourself and measure it and all this stuff. It's entirely possible that someone in their heart has a change of heart, but then they're too afraid to live it out. But then they're too scared of the consequences of what's going to happen if I go and accept Christ. And so they in their heart know there's a God, but they're just not willing to actually follow through and confess Him as their Savior. So you understand, you can believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, but not accept Him as your Savior. You also can repent. You can have that change of heart and realize that all of this and not confess Him as your Savior because you're afraid of whatever reason. So that's what I'm saying. It's entirely possible for someone to have faith. It's entirely possible for someone to have repentance and not actually carry out the works that are meet for repentance. But the Bible says that we should. That's what's expected. The expectation is that somebody has the change of heart. That change of heart makes them turn. In this context there, it was turning towards God. If it's some sin in your life, you turn away from that sin. If it's whatever, you turn wherever. If it's salvation, you turn to God for salvation. It's not the proper response to God when you realize you're a sinner is not to turn. It's not that you turn immediately and say, okay, I have to give up all my sin and then I get saved. No, it's to turn to Christ and get saved. And then the works meet for repentance follow. Then cleaning out the cabinets, then getting rid of the things that should be gotten rid of follow. So you see, it's a natural path that's set in front of you. It's pretty straightforward and easy to understand if we don't bring a lot of other doctrine and stuff into it that has nothing to do with the Bible. So my point is this. If you looked at the church at Corinth, Paul said the reason he knew that they were repentant. Now, their repentance happened before Paul ever knew it. But he said the reason he knew that they were repentant is because they turned, and then that turn that they made towards God caused them to take vengeance on the sin that had happened in their church. It caused them to stand up and fight against that, to cry with bitter tears over the things that had happened. But the point I'm getting all of that through to get to is this. There are some things in your life that once you broke it, you can have a change of heart. You can turn to a new direction to do better. You can cry and plead and beg and do everything to make it better. But there's some things that it's not going to fix. Like, it's broken now. The damage is done and there's nothing you and your human ability can do to fix that. And that's the thing that's very sad. But I told you I'd give you something to encourage you by the end. Esau, if you stopped reading the Bible in Genesis 27, where all that happens, you would think Esau's life was very sad. But if you keep on reading a little bit further to Genesis 33, you'll find out that God blessed Esau. God blessed Esau so much that the land of promise could not sustain him, is what it says. He said, the Bible says concerning him that he had sons, he had wealth, he had everything, so much so that the land of Canaan land could not bear him. I'm sorry, that's Genesis 36, 6 through 8. In his own testimony in Genesis 33, 4 through 11, he told his brother Jacob, when Jacob tried to give him the gifts and pay back some of what he'd done to him, he said, you keep them. I have enough. God's been giving me enough already. He's already blessed me enough. I have enough. Now, he wound up taking them because Jacob begged him to. But God's testimony concerning Esau in Genesis 36, when he's giving you his genealogy, is that God blessed him so much, or at least he was so blessed. You may not want to attribute it to God. I won't force that upon you. But wherever the blessing came from, he was so blessed and so prosperous that he couldn't live in Canaan land. He had to go out to Edom and all this because it said the land where his father lived could not contain him. He had too much. Like him and Jacob, they all couldn't fit there anymore. He had to move out somewhere else because he was too prosperous. And so my point is that while Esau messed up his life and Esau could not fix it and his daddy couldn't fix it and his brother couldn't fix it, nobody in his life could fix it, God could bring beauty somewhere else. God could take this disastrous and awful situation in which he was in, where there was no repentance that was enough to fix it, and bring him a life that was beautiful enough he didn't care about that anymore. He was able to move on and not have to worry about that anymore. Or maybe David's the better example since we used him. You understand that while he messed up his life and everything that happens very sad, the child who came through that marriage to Bathsheba when they got married, when he went to comfort her, was Solomon. And Solomon may not sound like much to you, but Solomon was the apple of his father's eye, the next king of Israel. And through Solomon, Jesus Christ, our Savior, came. And God was able to take the sin of David in this terrible, awful, disgusting situation and everything bad that came through it and put Solomon on the throne, not Absalom, to put Solomon there so that he could be the one to lead. Not who everybody thought, but the one that God wanted. And through him, God was able to bring the Messiah who could take away the sins of the world. So my point is, you may not be able to fix some things because you repented hard enough. You can be very sorry and not be able to fix how much you've hurt somebody. But God can take even the worst parts of our life while the consequences come, while the storm is raging and all of that, and he can still bring beauty from those ashes. He may not be able to fix some of the damage. He may not be willing, maybe is the right way to say it. Like, he may not bring back people you've lost. He may not fix relationships that were broken, But He can bring beauty from the worst ashes of your life, the worst fires, the worst disasters. He can fix all of that and bring you something so great that you could have never imagined. Like, you may be at a point where you've repented, you said you were sorry, and right now it looks terrible. You never know how anything good can come from this. And yet you give God time, and when you look back, you can realize that God was able to build. He couldn't change what happened, but He could build something that is so great that you wouldn't change it now. Like, you wouldn't go back and change some things because you don't want to lose what you have now. You don't want to lose what God's given you in the time since. And you wouldn't want to change that. That's what happened to Esau, if he's my example. Is Esau was so broken over the land that he would have done anything to get it back. But when Jacob came back, and he could have killed him, he could have took it, he said, no, I'm perfectly happy with the life God's given me. I don't want that one anymore. Like, there was a time where that's all I wanted in this world, but right now, I'm happy with what I have, and I wouldn't trade it for anything else. See, he was able to move forward and move on because God was able to heal and to help, even if the damage couldn't be undone. And that's what God can do in our lives. You may not be able to go back and fix the places you've messed up. You can't go back and get the time that was lost. But God can do something good going forward if you'll press forward and let Him work in your life. Father, we thank You and praise You, God, for all that You do. We pray that You watch over us, help us to serve You, Lord. We thank You, Lord, for Your blessings and Your goodness. I pray, Father, that You just work in what's said and done here tonight. That, God, maybe there's things we're struggling with in our lives wherein we know we've messed up, we've done things that we shouldn't have. Lord, we didn't do things we should have, and the time to fix it's too late. But, God, I know that You can bring something beautiful even from the destruction, even from the ashes. And I just pray, God, You'd help us, Lord, to trust You with our lives to do that. We thank You, Lord, for all this, and we ask it in Your Son, Jesus' name.